Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. So far in the book of Romans, Paul has been setting up the plight of all mankind, that Jew and Gentile alike both stand condemned before God. And yet for those who believe, there is hope in Christ. There is a righteousness apart from the law. But despite this righteousness, there can be no peace for the Christian, apart from the vital work of the Holy Spirit, that is. Paul brings the Holy Spirit into the argument in Romans 8. So that's where we pick up our reading, at verse 1 of Romans 8, and we'll read that whole chapter together. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, let's see what the church confesses about the Holy Spirit. We'll do this by turning to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day, chapter 20. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit?
First, that the Spirit, the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, that he is given also to me, so that through true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever.
May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? This is a question that early Christians would be asked. And they would affirm their faith by using the words of the Apostles' Creed, a creed that we will recite together later in the service. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? They would be asked. Yes, I believe, they would answer. And it's good, it's important to know what we believe. We profess in Lord's Day 7 that true faith is more than a feeling of certainty. The emotions are involved, but it's more than that. It's a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true everything that God has revealed to us in his word. And the Holy Spirit is found in that word, right from Genesis 1 verse 2, as he's hovering over the waters, all the way through Revelation 22 verse 17. The Holy Spirit is a vital part of what we as Christians believe. And yet, what do we know about the Holy Spirit really? We're taught that the Holy Spirit is a he rather than an it. We're taught that the Holy Spirit is God. We're taught that the Holy Spirit inspired the holy words of Scripture. And yet, if we compare ourselves to the Pentecostals, our doctrine of the Holy Spirit seems to be lacking. I once asked a Pentecostal relative of mine what he thought the biggest difference between the Reformed Church and the Pentecostal Church was. And do you know what he told me? He said, the Reformed Church does not believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't speak in tongues. You don't have miraculous healings. You don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And was this man right? We profess to believe in the Holy Spirit, but does our belief in him actually affect our daily lives? We will reflect on these questions and answer them according to the Word of God under the following theme and points. The vital work of God the Holy Spirit in my salvation. He dwells within me, he plants true faith in my heart, and he comforts me. The vital work of God the Holy Spirit in my salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit is vital. Now, do you all know what the word vital means? It means absolutely important or essential. It means life-giving. Without God the Holy Spirit, our salvation would be in vain. Should we speak this way? That our salvation is dependent on God the Holy Spirit? After all, salvation is primarily the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Although Christ is our Savior and his work is vital also, notice that the first shred of hope in our catechism, at the end of Lord's Day 3, it comes because of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the question: are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Now, the catechism students among us here, they could probably answer this one. It's a yes or no question. The answer is yes. It's a heart-sinking yes. Yes, we are so corrupt that good isn't even an option. Our hearts and wills, they're tugged into sin and evil thoughts and desires and actions constantly. This is a heartbreaking yes. But it's not just a yes. It's followed by something wonderful. It's followed by the words, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he is the cause of this wonderful unless. He is the divine dweller. He dwells in our hearts. He is the one who makes us temples. We heard about that in our reading from Romans chapter 8. So let's return there briefly, picking it up at verse 9. But you, that is, Christians contrasted with unbelievers, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Let's stop there briefly. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. These are very serious words. These are words that carry a bite to them. If we don't have the Spirit, we don't belong to Christ. If we don't belong to Christ, then we're not saved. So if that Pentecostal man was right, then Reformed Christians aren't really Christians at all. But we should not despair, for we do truly believe that the Holy Spirit is the one true and eternal God. We truly believe that he does dwell in our hearts. By his presence, he makes us his temple. We are where God dwells on this earth. He dwells within us. And if that is your true belief here today, then you do indeed have the Spirit of God in you. Let's continue with Romans 8. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's in these verses that we see the true difference between the Reformed Church and the Pentecostal Church. We see that it's not about the belief in the existence of the Holy Spirit, but instead it's about what the Holy Spirit does. It's about the Holy Spirit's work, about his purpose. For the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is not for God's people to speak in tongues. No, instead, the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is far more miraculous than that. His primary purpose is to give us eternal life. New life into dead bodies. For that is what we were. We were dead. No life. No hope. Helpless to resist the sway of sin. Our task was hopeless and in vain, our guilt constantly increasing. And this is what we are without this wonderful unless, without the intervening work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so that's what Lord's Day 20 means when it says that the Holy Spirit is given to me. Why is he given to me? Why does he dwell within me? To raise me from the dead. Life is given to our mortal bodies through the Spirit of God. Life in the Spirit. Our old nature, dead to sin, it's raised again in Christ. It's raised to life so that it may do what it was created to do. That we might serve God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the powerful, wonderful, life-giving, vital work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks only briefly of the work of the Holy Spirit here in Lord's Day 20. It's expanded upon in Lord's Day 32 and Lord's Day 33. His work is found throughout all of the Ten Commandments. It's there implicitly. But it's perhaps spoken of most powerfully in the Canons of Dort. Listen closely to these words. Hear and marvel at the work of God the Holy Spirit. This regeneration is clearly a supernatural, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, marvelous, mysterious, and inexpressible work. Regeneration is not inferior in power to creation or to raising the dead. As amazing a display of the Holy Spirit's power was as speaking in tongues for the apostles at Pentecost, and as awesome as the working of his might was within the Corinthian church when they did these things, his work of regeneration is the true hope and the true life of the Christian. So do the Reformed Christians believe in the Holy Spirit? The answer is a resounding yes. Yes, we believe. We believe in the third person of the Trinity, who is worthy of all praise and all worship, because of who he is as eternal God and because of what he has done in transforming our wicked hearts into something beautiful, into something that will one day be worthy of presenting as a gift to God. But our Lord's Day continues, and so will we. The Holy Spirit plants true faith in my heart. It's our second point. He, that is, the Holy Spirit, is given to me to make me, by true faith, share in Christ and all his benefits. The work of the Holy Spirit continues to be vital and miraculous. Faith first appears in the Catechism in Lord's Day 7 as the only way that we are saved through Christ. And already there, we see that faith is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And the working of faith in us is no less miraculous than our regeneration. Because regeneration and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. Regeneration replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And faith opens our eyes and our minds to the beauty of God, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we typically see our minds as more capable of seeking out God than our emotions. But the sad reality is that our minds are just as corrupted by sin as our hearts are. We are completely redeemed body and soul by our Lord Jesus Christ, and so this includes our mind too. If our mind is something that has to be redeemed, it's something that has been corrupted by sin. We see this struggle in our daily lives. How many times have you read a challenging piece of scripture or heard a difficult doctrine off of the pulpit? And when these things happen, is your mind receptive to the challenge, to the difficult doctrine? Does your mind automatically place itself under the authority of God's word? I hope so. But probably more often than not, your mind is like my mind. And it rears its ugly, sinful desire for independence and autonomy and become defensive when you hear these things. Well, God isn't really speaking to me in this passage. It's for somebody else. well, I'm not sure if I really need to make this change in my life. But he is, and you do. But don't be discouraged, brother. Don't despair, sister. Because of the working of the Holy Spirit, your mind will be transformed. He is the one who fills you, both body and soul, mind and heart. And he fills you to overflowing. He fills your heart with love for him and love for your neighbor. He fills your mind with wonderful truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of this is because of the wonderful work of Pentecost. Pentecost. We read about this day that changes everything in Acts chapter 2. So please turn there with me. In Acts chapter 2, Christ Jesus just ascended up to heaven, and the disciples, the 11, were meeting together, and then they chose Matthias to replace Judas. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, before the events of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had not yet come in his fullness. He had not yet come in this miraculous and widespread manner. Pentecost was unique with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This pouring out has the idea of largeness, of freeness, of fullness. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was not just for the Jews, but for all nations. But why was he outpoured? What was the direct result of this gift? Now, we might be tempted to think, because of our reading, that the gift was the so-called charismatic gift of speaking in tongues. That's what the apostles did when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But read closely, it was the apostles who spoke in tongues. But the recipients of this gift of the Holy Spirit, they were not just the apostles. Instead, this was a gift for all the nations. So let's continue reading in Acts chapter 2, picking up at verse 14 to discover this purpose. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So is this the purpose? The gift of prophecy? Not quite. We have to read a little further. "And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the remarkable result of Pentecost. This is why the Holy Spirit was outpoured. We read later in verse 37 that the crowd, after listening to Peter's sermon about the person and work of Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart. They believed Peter's words. They believed that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And this, brothers and sisters, is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. For it is not easy for us, as prideful human beings, to admit our need. We don't want to admit our need in small earthly matters, like directions on the road or help understanding something difficult. So how much more are we naturally resistant to the idea that we're lost without Jesus Christ? That we can't possibly hope to please God on our own? That we can't possibly make a beginning of standing up to his righteous standards? And that's why so many people, so many Christians, will say that human beings are, at our base level, good. The doctrine of total depravity is one that divides the church because of this. They say that we're generally good and we just need a little bit of help to get there. But the truth of the gospel is we need to be cut to our heart because of our sins. We need the Holy Spirit to open our minds, to open our eyes to our wretched state. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He makes us see reality, to see how desperate we are without our Savior, to see how desperately we are in need of grace. But the Holy Spirit, our beloved Comforter, he doesn't leave us in this wretched state. Oh no. What does he do? He points us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He points us to the cross. He points us to the shed blood that sanctifies us, that cleanses us from our sins. He points us to the only one who can possibly rescue us from our wretchedness. We said earlier that at Pentecost, everything changed. But wasn't there faith before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you might say? No doubt. We read of faithful men like Abraham, who was justified by his faith. We see faith grow in the lives of crafty and prideful men like Jacob and Joseph, turning them into models of virtue and faith. These are our patriarchs in redemptive history. At the beginning of the sermon, it was stated that the Holy Spirit was at work right from the beginning in Genesis 1 verse 2. So no, the Holy Spirit did not start his miraculous work at Pentecost. But it was at Pentecost that he poured out this inward miracle. He poured out this miraculous sign of faith. And this inward miracle, it was shown with powerful outward miracles and signs, such as speaking in tongues. But all of these were for the purpose of faith. And if I were to look around this church, there are few of us here from culturally Jewish backgrounds. We're not descended from Abraham, the man of faith, in the classic sense. And yet, because of faith, because of the new extent to the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we too belong to Jesus Christ. So far are we from despising and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Pentecostals say. Indeed, we are Pentecostal in the truest sense of the word. We are Christians. We belong to the family of God only because of the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. But even those who belong will struggle. Even those belonging to Jesus will mourn. And to soften our sorrow, for us to continue on this journey with our fellow pilgrims, the Holy Spirit continues his marvelous work in one more supernatural way. He does this as our comforter. It's our third point. God the Holy Spirit is given to me to comfort me. Just as we saw the Holy Spirit work to renew the heart by dwelling there as his temple, just as we saw him renew our minds by the gift of faith, these two things come together so perfectly in our third point of comfort. You see, comfort is an emotional state of the heart, but this comfort is either felt or not felt because of certain facts that are known by the mind. So comfort is a mixture of the heart and the mind. Humanly speaking, without the work of the Holy Spirit, you can have no comfort in tragedy. You simply bear the pain and you try to move on. There will be comfort in being home with your family when all is well, but when tragedy strikes, it's a different story. Your family can't take away your grief because factually, it's still there. But for the Christian, comfort is something deeper. This is not because our comfort is not based upon facts, but instead because as Christians, we have all the facts. We know how this story is going to end. No, we don't know when this will happen. No, we don't know exactly how it will look. But these things don't matter. What matters is that we know our final destiny. We know who will win the cosmic fight between Satan and God that has been going on for thousands upon thousands of years. This is how we can have comfort in our hearts, because we know that whatever pain, whatever misery, whatever suffering we endure on this earth, it will one day end. And in fact, our comfort is more than that. It's more than just that it will end. As beautiful and wonderful as Revelation 21 verse 4 is, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is very comforting. Not to take away from that, but there's more comfort out there. God gives us more than just this one verse. Romans chapter 8, we'll return there again, it provides more comfort than this in verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, it is amazing comfort that one day our sufferings will be no more. But even more amazing is that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will one day come. This is not said by someone who is very comfortable. This is said by the Apostle Paul, a man who is well acquainted with suffering. He knew what it was. Let me list his credentials of suffering here briefly. 5 times whipped by the Jews. It's 39 times each. 3 times beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. There was danger all around from all people. He spent sleepless nights, starving and dehydrated, anguish in his heart for the church. The Apostle Paul was well acquainted with suffering. And this man says that the glory to be revealed does not even compare. Imagine a weigh scale, if you will. On the one side of this weigh scale are your sufferings. Maybe you lost a grandparent, a parent, or a child. Maybe you struggle with anxiety or depression. Maybe you're plagued by an addiction or have chronic pain. And the weigh scale, it tips drastically to that side, because these are heavy sufferings. But then, the glory that is added to the other side of the scale, that scale, it tips suddenly to the other side, like the sufferings aren't even there. This is what the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. This comfort of a future without sin, a future without pain, a future spent with our beloved Savior in glory, glory that far outweighs our woes and cares. This is what the Catechism means when it speaks of the Holy Spirit making me share in Christ and all his benefits. It is by faith that we share in the benefit of being Christians, the benefit of being called sons and daughters of the Most High God. It is Spirit-planted faith that we are justified, that we are made right by the sacrifice of Christ. It is a Spirit-filled life that makes us serve God and our neighbor through our good works. So we can rightly say that the ultimate comfort, the ultimate benefit of sharing in Christ is salvation. And salvation is a great comfort, the greatest one, in fact. But sometimes there is a disconnect between the world to come and this world. We know that there's a better day coming, but for today, when it's hard right now, what then are we to do? What are we to think? Well, congregation, I bring you the good news that Christian joy is not just something for the future. That right now there's only a faint hope of the joy to come. but instead the Holy Spirit has already been given to you. He is within you right now. He will remain with you forever. So what practically does this mean for us here today, February 2019, when we're struggling with depression, when we're crippled by anxiety, when we're hurting so deeply? There are three main things that the Holy Spirit does to comfort us. If you're the type of person to write notes during a sermon, make sure that you get these three down. Firstly, the Holy Spirit reminds you who you are. He reminds you who you are. Romans 8, once again, verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father." Congregation, you're not just here as a group of like-minded people. You're not just a people of similar heritage gathered here to study an ancient book. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You're not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to fear. There will be times when you still sin. There will be times when you're afraid, but those things do not define you. You are defined by one truth. You are defined by one truth that is told to you by the Spirit of Truth. You belong to God. You are his dearly loved child. There was a bit of that this morning when you witnessed the baptism. God placed his claim on this child visibly and powerfully. It is by the Holy Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. We have direct access to the most powerful, most loving being in this universe or any other universe that there might be. And he holds you in his arms like a lost lamb that is finally found. Secondly, the Holy Spirit reminds you of the promises of God. He reminds you of the promises of God. It is by his mighty work of inspiration that the words of Scripture have been written down, that they've been preserved, that they've come to us here today. And it is by his power that the disciples remembered all the teachings of Christ. And it is by his almighty comfort that he brings them to you and applies them directly to your life. So let me share with you a few examples of the comfort we have in Scripture. "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." That's Psalm 62. God is all-powerful and all-loving. He is able to bring you miraculous salvation as Almighty God, and he's willing to do this as a faithful Father. What about Matthew chapter 12? "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." God sees your hurt. Jesus Christ has experienced that hurt, and he will walk beside you in it, always. Or Psalm 56, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Your tears are known to God. He records your pain and your misery, and he will make it right." And finally, number three, the Holy Spirit will one day present you without blemish in life eternal. As the Catechism says, God the Holy Spirit has been sent to remain with you forever. He will not suddenly have enough of you. He will not suddenly decide that you are too sinful for his power and his presence. For as much sin as there is in you, there is more grace to be found in Christ. There is more forgiveness in God. There is more patience in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's your constant companion. He's your comforter. He is your sanctifier. And if we truly understand this comfort, then it will be enough. It will be enough for us to continue to walk through this veil of tears, this life in which there will be sorrow. There may be many tears for you, but as Christians, When we cry with comfort deep in our hearts. The crying doesn't go all the way down. Beloved, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is far more than any other creature, even an angel. He does only what God can do by raising the dead, by granting eternal life, by softening hearts of stone, and by sharpening minds dulled by sin. He provides divine comfort so that our hardest days are still livable, so that our best days are so much better as we look out on the dawning sun of our eternal life spent with God. The Holy Spirit, the one true and eternal God, is at work in our lives from the beginning to the end. Praise the Holy Spirit. Praise the one who revives, refreshes, and nourishes. Praise the one who gives us a new life to serve him. Amen.